It is my understanding that during the Second World War, a saying was developed or became common, and the saying was a response to people who would be complaining about conditions on the home front. Persons who would complain about conditions on the home front would be greeted with the reply, "Remember, there's a war going on. Remember, there is a war going on." Well, in our study of Ephesians, Paul has been giving instruction to the individual Christian to help them find their place within the body of Christ, which is the church. And then Paul, in turn, instructs the church on how to be an effective instrument through which Jesus Christ continues to operate in this world. And so, just in case we think the application of Paul's instruction will be easy, he closes out this letter to the Ephesians by essentially saying to them, "Remember, there's a war going on. As you seek to apply all that I have instructed you with, you need to remember that a war is being waged. There's a war going on." This is the burden of Paul's conclusion to his letter of Ephesians, that the Christian, the individual Christian, would be prepared for spiritual warfare. Now, I've been a Christian long enough, and I've been studying theology long enough to know that there are some unhelpful views as it relates to spiritual warfare. There are some books that you can readily access in the Christian bookstore, and I don't think all of them are all that helpful or accurate. There is no better strategy for fighting this war than what we have in God's sufficient word at the end of Ephesians. And so I want to now, I wouldn't say it's exhaustive instruction, but it is sufficient. And so I want to hedge in what Paul is saying under five headings or 5 points or five exhortations. So the first point or the first strategy in spiritual warfare is this: when at war, we need to be acutely aware of where our strength lies. When at war, we need to be acutely aware of where our strength lies. And Paul tells us in verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." It is clear from the verses that follow, and I hope you're following along with me, because I don't touch every phrase or aspect of this passage, but they all tie together. It's clear from the verses in this passage that the battle being waged is not being waged on the human plane. If it were, human strength and human resources would suffice. But because the warfare being waged against us is from the spiritual realm, it is necessary that our strength and our resources be of a spiritual nature. For this reason, Paul exhorts us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find strength in Him. And Jesus promises us His strength, and also reminds us in John's Gospel that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot survive this war. It's a war we cannot win without Jesus. We need to be aware of where our strength lies. We need to always remember our strength comes from the Lord. That's our first point. Our second point is, when we're at war, half measures will not do. When at war, half measures will not do. Have a look at verse 11. Paul does not suggest a single resource or a single tool, but rather his command is to put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In other words, every necessary resource is being made available to every Christian. Every necessary resource is being made available to every Christian. Then, when we look backwards, we had Paul talking about the resource and help we receive from the Holy Spirit. Do you remember his instruction from a chapter ago, where Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit." Now, as I think that exhortation through, I note that Paul does not say it's okay to be a little bit filled, or partially filled, or half filled with the Spirit. He didn't say, well, a little bit of the Spirit is better than none of the Spirit. No, he says be filled, and the word connotes total completion, satisfaction, be filled to the brim, be influenced entirely by the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because when we're at war, half measures will not do. That's our second point. The third exhortation, when at war, and this is huge, I think, for us today, and I'm going to spend more time on this one. When at war, we must accurately identify the enemy. When at war, we must accurately identify the enemy. Have a look at verse 12. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What intrigues me about what Paul says here is not what he affirms, but what he denies. I'm not surprised to hear Paul say that we are fighting against wicked supernatural powers. That doesn't surprise me. We learned this from Jesus already, who told Peter that Satan had requested to sift him like wheat. And then we learned from Peter himself, who warns in his letter, "Your adversary," he writes, "the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I suspect that there are very few of us here today who are surprised or shocked by Paul's warning as it relates to our spiritual enemy. What may be surprising to us, however, is not what Paul affirms here, but what he denies here. And this is where we all have to have increased attention to what Paul is denying here. He says, "Our struggle, your challenges, your suffering, your hardships, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood." What are you saying, Pastor? What do you mean? What does this mean? We've confessed over and over, this world of ours is a mess. Problems everywhere. Conflict everywhere. This world of ours is a mess. What Paul is saying is the world is not the enemy. This world is not the enemy. Flawed governments are not the enemy. And in today's age in particular, we need to hear this loud and clear. Heads of government, whether here or in other countries, heads of government are not the enemy. Unjust employers are not the enemy. Gossiping colleagues are not the enemy. Unkind neighbors are not the enemy. Inconsiderate family members are not your enemy. And even in the church, where discord and disunity sometimes manifest, no fellow church member should ever be thought of as your enemy. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to accurately identify our true enemy. That leads us to the fourth point. When at war, we must be furnished with appropriate equipment. When at war, we must be furnished with appropriate equipment. And if you look at the beginning of verse 14 and the verses that follow, you have a list of the particular pieces of the armor or components of the Christian armor. Paul begins saying, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, depending on who you're reading, some have the belt going on last, some have it going on first. In that it appears first, it would seem to me that this belt that we fasten is not actually or strictly speaking a part of the armor. But before you put on the whole armor of God, you must secure the garments you're wearing underneath. Your street clothes, if you will, or your underwear, if you want to put it more crudely. But either way, before you put the pieces of the armor on, you need to secure what's underneath with a belt. And not just any belt, but it's the belt of truth. And so with that metaphor, or with that connection, Paul is telling us about the preparatory role of truth in this battle. So this is huge. So before we get in any fight, any conflict with evil in the spiritual realms, we need to know what's true. We need to have truth fasten us together. Foundationally, before we get into any other piece of armor, we need to have the belt of truth. The second item, also in verse 14, is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, you're likely aware that in the Bible, the word righteous refers to different things or different kinds of righteousness depending on the context and where you're reading it. It's unlikely that this is a reference to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to every believer. The righteousness that is already mine by faith is not something I have to put on. It's already mine. The righteousness of Jesus is given to me by faith. The breastplate of righteousness in context seems to be a reference to the protection we get in this spiritual war when we live a morally righteous life. That when we live in morally upright ways, it acts as a kind of defense against the attacks of our enemy. That a righteous life of the Christian prevents a barrier through which the enemy cannot easily penetrate. And then I now want to connect the first two parts of the armor. You have this belt of truth, and you have this breastplate of righteousness. And I think the order is important, and I think there's a connection to be made here. Before I can do what is right, I have to know what is true. Before I can do what is right, I have to know what is true. That's the principle in play here. Paul then goes on in verse 15 to talk about putting on the shoes for your feet. And depending on your translation, they're sometimes referred to as gospel shoes, or depending on the ordering, it's shoes for the gospel. But we're told here that we need to put on the shoes for our feet. And Paul, he's very intuitive with how he assigns these metaphors or these images, because we think of shoes as something we put on when we're going to be active. Let me ask you, how many of you sleep with your shoes on? So none of you sleep with your shoes on. And how many of you run barefoot on the road? So we don't run in our bare feet and we don't sleep in our shoes, because we understand intuitively that shoes are designed for action. We wear shoes when we're going somewhere. We wear shoes when we're seeking to achieve something. In spiritual terms, if your shoes aren't on, it means you're not ready to proclaim the gospel to others. If your shoes aren't on in terms of this spiritual armor, it means you're not prepared to proclaim the gospel of peace. Verse 16. I have to move quickly, otherwise, you know, we'd be here quite a long time. And then I might get some emails, but I wouldn't blame you for the emails, because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Verse 16, Paul says we must take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, I don't want to pretend to be an expert in first century armor and shields, but my research has led me to believe that most shields in the first century were made out of wood. And one of the ways to render such a shield as less effective is not simply to shoot arrows, but flaming arrows. Because flaming arrows and wooden shields don't mix very well. And so a shield in the first century, in a battle where you would have flaming arrows shot at you, you would have a leather covering that would be attached to your shield. And that would extinguish flaming arrows that may inevitably strike. And so I hear Paul saying, he calls it the shield of faith, as if to suggest that our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in what He has done, faith in His provision, is like that leather cover over our shield, so that even if we get hit by the arrow, even if hardship strikes us, we are safe ultimately, because the shield of faith extinguishes the arrow. Verse 17. The most vital part of the body, of course, is the head. The head is that which we must protect at all costs, and it is protected by the work of Christ, described by Paul as the helmet of salvation. I love that. You see how Paul ratchets things up as he goes through the pieces of the armor to the most fundamental and the most significant. We talk about the helmet of salvation. And with that reference, Paul wants you to think about what Jesus has achieved for you. What Jesus has achieved for you in your salvation. And by putting on the helmet of salvation, we are reminding ourselves that even if we are struck in some other place, even if we are injured in some way, so long as we have this helmet of salvation, no matter what happens to our earthly existence, it does not affect our eternal existence. Or let me put it this way, and this is huge, because some of you feel attacked by the devil all the time. And some of you may even feel that he has the upper hand. And so this phrase is going to be important for you to hang on. Our eternal destination cannot be changed by the attacks of your enemy. Our eternal destination cannot be altered by the attacks of the enemy. And finally, verse 17 still, Paul names for us a single offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the fact that Paul only references one offensive weapon is interesting because, again, in my cursory study of first century warfare, I was led to believe that a typical Roman soldier had two offensive weapons, a sword and a spear. And so I'm wondering, well, what, come on, Paul, just finish it. You're almost there. You got all, even have the undergarments tied together. Why don't you give us something for the spear to do? Why just the sword? Why would he leave the spear out? This is just my wondering. Don't take this as gospel truth. I wonder if Paul references only one offensive weapon because the weapon is so sufficient that it's the only weapon we really need. I wonder if that's why. The only reference to an offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I wonder if it's the only weapon listed here because it's the only weapon that the Christian really needs. And yet I will say this morning that while the weapon may be sufficient, it is not sufficient to simply possess the sufficient weapon. See where I'm going with this? What good is your sword if it remains in your sheath? What good is a sword for a soldier if he's asleep? It's not enough to simply possess a Bible. For it to be an effective weapon in the hands of a Christian, we must be familiar with its contents. We must, to some measure, have hid the Word in our heart to keep us from sinning and succumbing to the enemy. We must be ready and prepared to apply these truths. When at war, it's not enough simply to have the right weapons, but we must handle the right weapons rightly. That's the fourth point. The fifth point, the final point. When at war, we must always keep the end goal in view. When at war, we must always keep the end game in view. Often when countries enter into conflict, the heads of government have to justify for the people, we're going to war, and here's why we're going to war. Here's what we're hoping to accomplish by this war. And as we look through history, those times where the people are most upset with the government in times of war is when this isn't clearly stated. When at war, we need to know what we're trying to accomplish in the war. We need to know why we're fighting. We need to know why we're putting ourselves in harm's way. Paul tells us in verse 19, and he frames it in terms of his own imprisonment. The war has put Paul in prison, and he says, I do this to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul's essentially saying, the reason for this war is because the mystery of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ needs to be proclaimed to the world. And there is an enemy who is trying to stop and arrest that proclamation. So much so that Paul says, I'm in chains because of this. But just because I'm in chains, just because there's going to be conflict for all of you, we must remember why we're at war. We're here to make Christ known. We're here to proclaim His gospel. I love the way Paul frames it for the Corinthians. Paul says to them, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, of course, Paul said many things in his first and second letter to the Christians in Corinth, but what he is saying is there's nothing of as great importance as what I'm telling you about Jesus and Him crucified. Paul, in all his letters, would have the end game as being about Jesus. Well, what about us? You could probably concede this morning that you feel like you're in a battle. You feel like you're at war. But do we fully understand who we are at war with, what the enemy is trying to do, and what we ought to be doing to counter that? Do we understand why we're at war? Do we understand how we're to respond? Do we understand that the reason we're alive and breathing right now is to make the greatness of Jesus Christ known? That's why you're here. And that's our great purpose in life. But the challenge is this. You and I have been called to make the greatness of Christ known while fighting an enemy that is largely unseen. We're called to make Christ known. The enemy does not want Christ made known. And he's fighting against us. And we can't see him. Our enemy is crafty. And so we ought to always be on our front foot, as it were. Bear with me. I want to share an anecdote. Again, I always want to qualify the difference between when I'm giving an exegesis of the text and when I'm just sharing something that's been my experience. I'm sharing something that's been my experience. The devil launches his fiercest attack, often using the most ordinary of means. And this is huge. If we're going to fight an invisible enemy, be aware that his fiercest attack is going to be through very ordinary means. What do I mean by that? In my own experience, the greatest level of attack, the greatest level of oppression, the greatest level of distraction for me has always come just before worship on Sunday morning and immediately following worship on Sunday morning. The devil may be invisible, but in my life he's become quite predictable. He comes at me Saturday night, Sunday morning, and right after worship adjourns, Sunday afternoon. For some of you, and I don't mean to strike a chord, I don't have cameras in your cars, but some of you know this because some of you know that some of your worst family arguments have been in the car ride to church. Some of your most bitter verbal exchanges have been on the drive to St. Andrew's Kirk on Sunday morning. It is important that you realize this morning and every Sunday, the devil is very unhappy that you're here today. You have agitated our enemy by coming to worship. And he will aim to trip you up every turn. He will aim to keep you from reading your Bible. He will aim to prevent you from praying. He will tell you, you are way too busy to be doing all these things in here. You got a job to do. You got a business to run. You got people who rely on you. You're far too busy to do this extra stuff, he'll tell you. The devil will even appeal to your faithfulness. He will appeal to the things you do well in order to get you off track. He'll say something like this. You know, you don't need to worry about missing next Sunday morning. You've been really good with your attendance. It's really not going to hurt you. You're not really going to be hurt if you just miss one Sunday. Go ahead, sleep in, work in the garden, jump on the boat. It won't hurt you to miss one Sunday. Or maybe you'll appeal in this way. Oh, you've been so generous with ministry. You've generously volunteered your time. You've given resources. It's time for someone else to step up. You've done your part. Let someone else do the job now. We need to remember that we're at war. And this is serious. We are engaged in a spiritual war that requires us to wield spiritual weapons. And the good news is that Jesus has given us everything we need for this battle. We have everything we need to defend ourselves from spiritual harm, and we have everything we need to take back enemy territory and give it back to its rightful owner, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're like me, but I meditate a lot on the lyrics of Christian hymns. And I find that a good hymn is very helpful at impressing and cementing in my brain biblical truth. And in a few minutes, we're going to sing a hymn that we often sing. But I want to give you the first two verses again, because it is a wonderful summary of what's at stake in the war we're engaged in. It's the hymn, O Church, Arise. O Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Beloved, let's commit to putting our armor on, putting God's armor on. Let's go get the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Let's go out fully armored and let's change this world. Let's win the war for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.